chapter 2. At verse 23, where Adam, upon God having created Eve and brought her to him, said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then in Ephesians 5, words that we've gone over a number of times, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he bless it to us all. You may be seated. I have been reading an excellent book by Johnny and Ken Tata about their marriage of 33 years. You recall that Johnny Erickson was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident when she was 16 years old. Yet through the grace of Jesus Christ, she enjoys a wonderfully active and fruitful life. She learned how to draw by holding a pencil between her teeth. And so she's become an artist. She's also written best-selling books. She's a singer, has recorded albums. And she's an international evangelist and advocate for the disabled through the ministry she founded called Johnny and Friends. I get her daily email. Newsletter. It's a daily email devotional, not a newsletter, a devotional. I highly recommend it. It's a very deeply spiritual Christian woman. She has been, I cannot tell you how much of a help she has been to me as I've been working through the continuing, what I call God's crash course. She's been very helpful to me. But you know, she says in this book she never thought she could be married, because who would marry a quadriplegic woman? Only a man as extraordinary as she is. And that man is Ken Tata, a former athlete who taught high school and coached football. Who would have ever thought that God would have brought this man and this woman together? And yet he did. And he has blessed a multitude of people through their ministry together. In their book, Johnny and Ken are very frank, amazingly frank, about their trials and their difficulties, their struggles, and their sins. But they also testify to God's great blessings upon them and of the joyful intimacy they share in Jesus Christ. They make it clear that the secret of their marriage is God's grace. While few marriages face the kinds of physical challenges as that of Johnny and Ken, every marriage needs no less than they do the grace of God. And God's grace is sufficient. That's what we're going to talk about today, is God's grace and intimacy, because marriage is the most intimate of human relations. And this, Lord willing, will be the final in our series on marriage. If there is some aspect of marriage that I've not covered that you want me to cover, let me know. You know, there's nobody The state doesn't rule us and tell us what we can and can't preach on, so I can preach more on marriage, been hitting on some particular points. But this last message, in one sense, is really the last in this series, hopefully not my last, is in many ways the most important one, because it's about grace, God's grace, as the foundation of marriage. And the reason we need grace is because what began as a perfect beginning has been derailed by sin. When you read in Genesis 2 about Adam and Eve as they were originally created, what a perfect marriage, a perfect man, a perfect woman, and a perfect relationship with God, and a perfect environment. What could go wrong? I mean, they had nothing to hide. They were perfectly and completely open and honest and truthful with one another in love. Well, Genesis chapter 3, we see that things did go sour. And that is that Adam allowed Eve to be deceived by the lies of the serpent and to eat the forbidden fruit. And what's all that about? Well, God had created Adam first and placed him in the garden sanctuary where there were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he was told he could freely eat of all the trees, but he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what's that about? Well, that phrase, knowledge of good and evil, is the knowledge of kings and of judges who must render judgment. They must know, they must discern good and evil. Adam and Eve were brand new. They were just starting out. They had to learn through fellowship and communion with the living God, by partaking of the tree of life, by their life together as they matured, they would learn and understand what is good and evil. They would know the will of God, which is good, and not to go contrary to the will of God, which is evil. But they were forbidden to eat of this tree. Kind of like when a person impetuously tries to do something that he or she isn't ready for and creates a disaster. A person who scoffs at the truth and at morality, who through folly brings great suffering on themselves and others, just as we all have done. So Adam stood by and let his wife eat the forbidden fruit. She was deceived. After all, Adam was made first, and God had told him not to eat of the forbidden fruit, and he had passed that knowledge along to Eve. She understood that, we know, from her response to the serpent. But here now is the serpent giving some new, different information, and Adam's not saying a word. So you can see how she was deceived. And when she ate and didn't die, then Adam ate. And then we see the following results of sin. First of all, they felt a new feeling they hadn't felt before, and that is guilt. They knew that they had done wrong, that things were now different, and that there was nothing that they could do to fix it. That's the sad thing about sin. Once you've done a thing, once you've said a thing, you can't go back and not do it, and you can't go back and unsay it, as we all know. Secondly, they felt shame, a feeling of being naked and exposed and vulnerable. Now they did have something to hide. They tried to do it. They tried to cover themselves, first by making garments of fig leaves, and then by trying to hide from God. And my guess is when they tried to hide from God, they probably went off in opposite directions to try to hide from each other as well. And thirdly, when God confronted Adam with his sin, instead of confessing and repenting, Adam tried to turn things around and blame God and his wife for his sins. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Genesis 3:12. And what makes it all the worse is that everything that Adam said was factually true, but he was misusing the truth to try to blame God and Eve for his own sins. And you can imagine how this affected their relationship. Now there's a barrier of sin and guilt between the man and his wife, between them and God, and between the man and his wife. And if you were the woman, would you trust this man again? And if she didn't trust him, would he trust her? And it just got worse from there. Is this description of sin that affected the first marriage sound uncomfortably familiar? It's amazing how the opening chapters of Genesis that occurred long ago and far away are so relevant, so like what we ourselves often face, kinds of sins that we ourselves, sadly, have committed and commit. And so you see how sin came in and ruined the first marriage. And since then, sin has affected every marriage. It's brought all manner of suffering and corruption and all kinds of problems ever since. It all goes back to Adam's sins in the garden. And that's why every marriage needs God's grace. That's why every marriage needs Jesus Christ. And we see God's grace right there in that chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises that a son from the woman would destroy the lying serpent and set things right. And in verse 21, where God made garments of skin and clothed them. That is, instead of Adam and Eve dying, an animal died as a symbolic substitute for them, and its skin provided a covering for their shame. God's promise in verse 15 about the son of Eve who would destroy the serpent was dramatically symbolized by God's action in verse 21, where through the death of a substitute, their shame was covered. Word and sacrament. The grand unfolding message of the whole Bible, climaxing in the New Testament Gospels and explained and applied in the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, is that Jesus Christ is that promised son of the woman who is also the son of God, the divine human person who has destroyed the serpent and provided a covering for our shame, who has washed away our sins by the shedding of his blood. He is our substitute. The we for whom Christ died is identified in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and following, as the church, the bride of Christ. And each one of us has individual members of it. Now, notice how wonderfully what Jesus has done brings restoration not only to us as human beings, as men and women, created in the image of God, but also to us as husbands and as wives. In verse 25, Paul exhorts husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He can say that because, as Paul explains elsewhere, Jesus is the second Adam, the faithful and the true husband, unlike the first Adam, by whose grace, by whose death on the cross, we are saved, and by whose grace God's design for marriage is restored. Husbands are remade in the image of the divine husband. Wives are remade in the image of the bride of Christ. This grace is at the very heart of Christian marriage. It is what distinguishes marriage in Christ from the marriages of non-Christians. The difference is not that Christians have it together. Would that it were so. Or that we're smarter in any way superior to non-Christians. Would that it were so. Seems all too often. You look at non-Christians and you look at yourself and you're like, man, you know, they seem to have it together. What's the matter with me? No, the difference is that we have the grace of God. We have Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of God's promise. By what Jesus has done for his bride on the cross in atoning for our sins, and by what Jesus is doing, that is, he's sanctifying his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, verse 26. I believe that refers to discipleship, as Jesus gave it in the Great Commission, that we're disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that he has commanded. Baptism and teaching. And so that's what Jesus is presently doing as the true husband with his bride, the church. Now, just as Adam set the pattern of rebellion, which was followed by all of his descendants, so the second Adam sets the pattern for all of those who are in him by grace. This applies in a particular way to husbands regarding the love they are to have for their wives. And that is very direct, just as Christ loved his bride and gave himself for her, so husbands are to love their wives and give themselves for them. It's that God's grace brings a great reversal of the effects of sin. Just as Adam was and did what, or that is, just as Christ was and did what Adam failed to be and do, now, by grace, in Christ, Christian husbands are to be and do what Adam failed to be and do. Adam led his wife into the pollution of sin and shame. Christ reverses that by cleansing his bride by water and by the word from sin and shame. What is the husband's part in that? Bring the word, brothers. Bring the word. Bring the gospel into your marriage and keep it front and center, that you and your bride may thrive in it. It's the heart of Christian marriage. This is what Johnny and Ken learned. It's a major point of their book. It's why they wrote it. Why would they open up their personal lives? They want us to know this. Let this simple pattern be ingrained in your heart, as with Christ and his bride, so with Christian husbands and their wives. You see, we all need daily cleansing from sin. Where does that come from? The grace of Christ to us. And we all, as husbands and wives, need virtually daily, if not actually daily, grace and forgiveness from one another. Well, where can that come from? Well, as we are continually being graced by God, we can continually grace one another. This is why we need the written word of God. The whole Bible is gospel from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the Revelation. Interestingly, at the end of the Revelation, what do you have? The presentation of the perfected bride of Christ. We need that gospel to keep us on track. That gospel is the bread of life. We have a heightened consciousness in modern America that if you eat unhealthy, you're going to be unhealthy. So we want to eat healthy. Oh, dear fellow husbands, eat healthy and feed healthy. The Word of God has got to be at the heart of your relation with your wife. A healthy marriage is one in which the husband and wife are living on and living out God's grace. It's a marriage where both the husband and the wife are intensely aware of their need for God's grace. They're realistic about their own sins and weaknesses and proneness to err, and about each other's. They trust in Christ to forgive them and to cleanse them continuously as often as it is needed, and to cleanse and forgive their spouse as well. They're quick to confess their own sins and faults, and quick to forgive those of their spouse. And they seek to consistently and constantly build up each other in the grace of God. See, the grace of God is at the very heart of it. It's the life breath and the heartbeat of marriage in Christ. Let's respond to these applications of the word by offering ourselves and our gifts to the Lord in thanksgiving.
Thank you.